All right, friends, my name is Scott Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here and glad to be speaking today. Ooh, I got too many things in front of me. I have a few other announcements, but I'm just going to wait and do them at the end of the service before we head out the door because we'll forget them, right? I hope the sermon will be that engaging that you will forget them. So I'll do them later. We're going to start with reading Exodus chapter 1 together. So if you have a Bible, crack it open with me to Exodus chapter 1. Sometimes it's hard to find the biblical books that we're looking at. This one is the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, so easy to find. And I'm going to read it for us. I'm going to read from the NIV, the newest version of the NIV. So if you have a different translation, I apologize when there's a few different words. We all have different versions. So hear the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth at the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let him live. Let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, they gave them families of their own. He gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Let's pray. O Ancient of Days, ever living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you who hovered over the darkness and called creation into being, you who were Lord, sovereign God over every moment this world has ever lived, and who today are over us, we bow to you and ask in your mercy and grace that you would open up your word to us and to the reality of our world and where you still stand present and active, longing to save, seeking to save. O rescuing God, awaken us to you today. Amen. Well, today, as the bulletin has told you, if you are a bulletin reader, we are diving into a new study, a deep dive into the dramatic and defining book of Exodus. A new study with breaks will probably take us through much of the coming academic year. Haven't quite decided that yet. And this morning, I want to simply explore the question, why? Why Exodus? Why do we need to spend an extended season in the Exodus story? Because this is no flippant decision. I did not take a vote in my home group or our staff or among the elders. What should we do? I don't make a list of all the biblical names, throw them in a box, and each year kind of pull one out and say, all right, let's do Exodus. Nor is Exodus a super easy book. We need to do some Old Testament stuff, and there's lots of great photos on Google. That is not why we're doing Exodus. It's probably a book you could find a lot of great photos on Google. Honestly, if this week's process is a predictor of what's to come, this is not an easy process. Be ready for a weepy prophet of a preacher, because immersing myself in the world of Exodus 1 and its relation to our world today has left me on the edge of tears for much of the last few days, with a deep ache and with incredible thankfulness, which I'll explain later. But for now, let me simply say we're diving into Exodus because I'm convinced we need Exodus these days. We need to immerse ourselves as a community in this formative text for a season, if not for a few seasons, that we might hear again, or like never before, the story of what God has done, and in this, who he is, what he is like, what he is up to today. And we need this firstly, I'm gonna actually try to number these. We need this firstly because the book of Exodus is such a foundational story in the biblical canon. Such a foundational chapter in the biblical narrative. No other book, apart from Exodus, shapes the identity and hope of Israel more than the events and revelation of God in the Exodus story. Philip Ryken, in his preaching commentary on Exodus, says, "For Jews, it is the story that defines their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. For Christians, it is the gospel of the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption." Honestly, without Exodus and knowledge of Exodus, so much else in the biblical story will not make sense to us, not as much as it should. Truth is, we probably, much of what Jesus says and does finds its explanation in the book of Exodus. Some would say that we cannot fully understand the life, message, ministry, death of Jesus, gospel of Jesus, without a knowledge of the Exodus, because the gospel of Jesus is ultimately about bringing a new Exodus. God in Jesus, fulfilling and completing the salvation story that is first seen, first encountered in the events of Exodus. For anyone who wants to read the Bible well, and I hope that's many of us, I always recommend hunting down a copy of Reading the Bible Book by Book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Ask me later if you want this reference, okay? Brilliant book. It's been around since 2002 as a follow-up to a book called Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, but I think this one is just gold if you want to make sense of what you're reading. Every time I open a new biblical book, I read the introduction in this book because they're so helpful. And in their introduction to reading the book of Exodus, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart say, "Exodus narrates the crucial matters that define Israel as a people in relationship to their God, Yahweh." 2 years ago this season, we did a study as a church on the biblical narrative, trying to help us understand the gospel and Jesus within the flow of the biblical narrative. And we encountered there that in Exodus, three of the most monumental defining moments in the story of God are found. One, God's miraculous deliverance of his people in Egypt. If you were to read the Psalms and take out all the reference to the Exodus event, we would be a small little book. The story of God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt is a foundational event and story in the life of God's people and the revelation of God. Second, the gift of the law happens in Exodus. The gift of the law as the revelation of God and the means of establishing God's people as his people. And third, the return of God's presence to dwell with his people. All three of these are integral to the gospel, are they not? God's deliverance, God's giving of his law a life with him and God's the restoration of God's presence to be with God's people. All that to say, again to quote Fee and Stewart, Exodus plays an especially important role in the rest of the biblical story, since it tells the basic story of God saving his people from bondage and of his giving them the law so that they will become the people of his presence. If we want to understand what God is like and what the gospel is all about, we would do well to immerse ourselves in the story of the Exodus. So that's the first reason. We need Exodus. Second, we need Exodus today because we need a fresh, visceral reminder or revelation that God has always been good news. We need a fresh, visceral reminder and revelation that the good news of God didn't start when Jesus showed up, but God has always been the best news this world has ever known. In truth, as I've thought and prayed toward this series throughout this past year, I've often wondered if I should title this study, Rescuing God, as a play on words. Because Exodus is all about the revelation of God as a God who rescues, but also as a recognition that many of us and many around us have come to be a bit squeamish and embarrassed of the God of the Old Testament, or worse, downright scared of the God of the Old Testament, as though Jesus needs to come rescue God, or to rescue us from the harsh, cruel, legalistic, destructive God of the Old Testament. And I know some of us are in that place. Which is one of the reasons why we need to spend some time in Exodus, because it tells a very different story than many of us realize. One that maybe we've never heard, at least not in the Old Testament, inviting us to see and trust the grace and beauty of a God, of who God has always been. A God more worthy of our trust and loyalty, our affection and worship than we realize. Ultimately, we need the revelation of God in the Exodus story. Third, we need to attend to the story of Exodus because it is a community formation text. And what I mean by that is that although Moses looms large in most of our thoughts and conversations about the book of Exodus, this Exodus is not as much about Moses as it is about Israel, about the formation of a people, the formation of the people of God, the formation of a community with God and in God. As Exodus 19, the preface before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, says, God's goal is not just a collection of saved, sanctified individuals, but God is always working toward the end of forming a people who will bear his name. Exodus 19, verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And yet in our individualistic day, it is so easy for us to cultivate a privatized faith. Just us and Jesus in our devotional life. That's all that matters. That's all Jesus really cares about. It is so not all that Jesus cares about or God cares about. We can read scripture or hear scripture solely through a privatized lens, as though all that matters is my response today to this one God. Forget about everybody else. That's all I'm called to. No. Exodus will invite us into something larger, something, a larger conversation, a larger faith, a life with God and journey with God that is shared, that is as much about us as it is about you or me, which I think matters a ton these days. And if you have your eyes open to the world, you know this. If you listen to the radio these days, you can't. I listen to CBC. I love just the honesty of our world. I know there's lots of different, depending on any news that we listen to, we get different sides of the stories. But we cannot ignore that we live in a day and age when every day there's a story told from the past or maybe from the present about pain connected to the work and life of the church. Because none of us live in isolation. As we seek and follow Jesus, we are part of the reputation of the body of Christ. The reputation of God today is bound up in the life of the church, not just you. We're woven together, are we not? which shouldn't stop us from attending to personal implications and applications. We have to, but will invite us to consider what this means for us today as a community. Over the last season, the pastoral team and I, along with the elders, have been praying, talking, wrestling through how best to articulate our vision and mission in the next season of our life. And this is one of the dynamics that continues to stir for me, that life with God, knowing, loving, and following Jesus is not a solo act. It is not just about me and God. It is not something I must or can do alone. No, Jesus calls us together to seek and worship and follow him together, that together we would be his body on earth today, a sign, instrument, and foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth today, as Leslie Newbegin, the famous missiologist, once said. A people who pray, "Our Father, give us this day. Lead us, forgive us as we forgive. Lead us, deliver us." Again, this is why we need Exodus, to pull us out of our privatized worlds into the shared life of God's community. Fourth and lastly, and this is the longer one, this is the reason that has come home for me powerfully of late, the reason for my being on the edge of tears at different points this week with a deep ache and deep thankfulness. And it is because for all the years that stand between us and the historical events of the Exodus, our world still seems so much, too much, like the world of Exodus 1, a world marred by slavery and oppression. Right? We read that passage. I'm sure many of us at certain moments felt this. Oh, that is our world today in so many places. We heard the words of verses 8 to 14. I want to read them again for us. "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" Verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them and oppressed them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh," which tells us that these verses span a long stretch of time because Pithom and Ramses were not built in a couple weeks or a couple months. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread," which again tells us this text describes a long period of time, because in the span of these verses, Israel moves from 70 people to a nation. "The more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly." The Hebrew word there is "of the most debilitating state," described ruthlessly. "They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." It is easy to read this chapter, Exodus 1, as just scene setting for the excitement that is to come. But we can't. We can't skip over this. This chapter invites us into a story of pain, a world crying out for rescue, a story that is lived by many today. One commentator refers to this as a story of economic migrants. Think of the many Mexicans spilling over the border into the U.S. these days, or the Rohingya people fleeing their oppressive brothers and sisters. It's a story of economic migrants, one commentator says. Initially, they were welcomed, but as they prosper, they are resented and feared. Oppressive measures are imposed. The fear is they will overcome, outnumber the local people, and change their way of life. That sounds like our world today, something that's happening in so many places, right here too. But it's more than that, isn't it? The Exodus. At least it becomes more than that, something far worse. Within these six verses, which chronicles this long period of time, daily life for the Israelites in Egypt descends from a refuge, as it initially was, into a living hell. Verse 14, "They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." One ancient text outside of the biblical record tells of an ancient Egyptian master traveling down the Nile to inspect his slaves. It reads, Now the scribe lands on the shore. He surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. One says to him, "Give grain." There is none. He's beaten savagely. He's bound, thrown in a well, submerged head down. His wife is bound in his presence. His children are in fetters. That's a horrific account, but one that happens today. As many studies can attest, we live in a world marred by slavery and inhuman oppression. I've been living in this, praying in this, studying this, holding this before God, and on Wednesday I get invited to a lunch with some of the members of the missional engagement team to meet with one of our global missional partners from Calcutta, India, Mahima Holmes, Smita. I don't know Smita's last name. I couldn't find it anywhere. Singh, thank you. I thought that's what it was. To meet with this diminutive giant named Smita, who leads a justice ministry in the heart of Calcutta, a beautiful, needed Christian ministry of oasis and aftercare for victims of sex trafficking in that city, a ministry to women and girls and boys who've been victims of or threatened by the sex trade in that city and the surrounding parts. And as Smita, our humble, inspiring guest, spoke about their work, about what they've done over the years, the incredible amount of people who've been received on the receiving end of their ministry, and what they're wanting to do, seeking to do, she made a passing comment about one area where they are seeking to increase their influence, and something she said made my head spin, and I stopped listening. She was still talking, people were asking questions, but I was spinning. And so I asked her to stop, to clarify a place and a number. And she told us about Sonogoche. I know I'm saying it wrong, but that's not bad. Sonogoche, which is the red light district in Calcutta. And I asked her to clarify what she'd said about it, and she explained that Sonogoche is essentially an extended complex of brothels, stories high, housed with women. Currently 20,000 women. Not long ago, it was 10,000. Now it's 20,000. And that's just one story of one place. It happens here in our country. It happens in our city. It happens in our own lives. We live in a world ravaged by slavery and oppression, a world that needs a rescuer, the God of Exodus, and a people alive with and drawn into God's rescuing work today as much as ever. This is why my heart's been heavy this week, and I know it's Thanksgiving. And we'll get there. This should make us thankful, actually. We'll get there. This is why I've been raw this week a bit, with this deep, disorienting ache about the reality of slavery and oppression in our world, but also with thankfulness. Thankfulness that there is a God who still acts to set captives free, and who is alive and drawing people like this diminutive giant named Smita into his rescuing work in our world today. So I'll say it again, we live in a world ravaged by oppression and slavery, a world that needs a rescuer, the God of Exodus, and a people alive with and drawn into God's rescuing work today as much as ever. But I'll be honest, my ache and my thanks is actually deeper, because the Exodus story actually takes us deeper than this, deeper than the horrific, horrific realities of slavery and oppression, because ultimately slavery isn't the issue. It isn't the cause, it's the effect. When you get in close, slavery isn't the fundamental problem of ancient Egypt and Sonogoche in our world and lives today. No, slavery is just the wicked fruit, the horrific result of something else, something deeper, something worse, and that something else, as Exodus will reveal to us, that something else is idolatry. The fundamental issue that God is confronting forcefully in holy love in the book of Exodus is not slavery, but idolatry, which always results in the enslavement of others and ourselves, which always results in the inhuman treatment of others. When we turn from the worship of the true living God who is the source and giver of life to worship anything other than him, we become oppressors and are ourselves oppressed. which is why we need the Exodus story, or more than that, why we need the God of the Exodus today. Because we live in a world ravaged, consumed by idolatry, and as a result, filled with slavery and oppression, which is not something we often talk about in the North American church. We tend to talk about sin and sins. But the reality is idolatry is all around us. It's the air we breathe, we just don't recognize it as such. I remember serving to help lead worship for a group of college students that were heading off to different parts of the world, Libya, all sorts of places, Malaysia and other places. And I was going and serving at this kind of missions training support center where they gathered before they went off into the world, and their speaker, I'd lead worship and then I'd stick around and listen to their speaker, and he'd talk about, listen, friends, you're about to head off to these parts of the world and you are going to be confronted by idols, by idolatry everywhere you go, and it's going to throw you so much. And you're going to think their world is nuts, but you need to know we are the same. We just don't do it in front of an altar or in a temple. We all worship things, bow our lives, orient our lives around things apart from God. Money, wealth, comfort, sexual fulfillment in whatever way, being attractive, desired, we can worship that. Relationships, to have them, status, approval, privilege, pleasure, freedom, self-determination, self-fulfillment, and the list goes on and on because that's what we do. John Calvin said once, the human heart is an idol factory. Timothy Keller today expands on that and says, it's the next slide. The human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career or love or sex or material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. And once they become ultimate, no matter how good or bad they are, they become our master and us their slave. Because as I heard someone say years ago, idolatry never saves, it only enslaves. And the God of Exodus won't have it. Thank God. He's too holy, and that is a good thing, to let us and our world be ruined by oppressive, life-denying, dehumanizing, destructive idols. Idols who can never save, but only enslave. Which is where Exodus 1 ends. Not just with the harsh, soul-crushing enslavement of the Israelites in an idolatrous land, but with the Pharaoh who was worshipped as the son of God himself, the son of Ra. With the Pharaoh devising and enacting a plan to slaughter all the boys born to the Israelites. But here, even here, in the darkest place, in the dark world of Exodus 1, a dark world of slavery and oppression, we encounter two women who are remarkably free. I hope you heard it. You did. You laughed with me. Two Hebrew midwives named Shifra and Puah. How come none of us have named our kids that? Odd-sounding names, let's be honest. But in Hebrew, these names mean something like beautiful one and splendid one. Do any of you have names that mean that? If so, you are the namesake of Shifra and Puah. Beautiful one and splendid one. And they are two beautiful, splendid Hebrew midwives, most likely representative of many others. They might have led a midwifery guild among the people of the Israelites, who, like Smita in Calcutta, defy the despotic, self-exalting, enslaving Pharaoh and put themselves in harm's way to rescue others. Exodus 1 verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. How? How could they do this? They're slaves, aren't they? They are slaves, but they are free. They are freer than the Pharaoh himself. Because despite their obvious awareness of the oppressive plans and intentions of the Pharaoh, these women had come to fear God more than Pharaoh. And this fear, rather than being a diminishing, crushing, dehumanizing thing, was and is a beautiful, life-giving, liberating thing. A reverent fear, a knowledge of God that set them free. This is the first glimpse of the gospel in Exodus. Somehow, and we have no idea how this came about, these two Hebrew midwives had come to know and trust that Yahweh, Israel's God, was better and bigger and stronger and more worthy of their trust and allegiance than Pharaoh. And this knowledge set them free, like it does for Smita on the streets of Calcutta, free to worship and serve a God who rescues and to join him in that rescuing work as an act of worship. And this is, my friends, what makes me thankful. Thankful that though our world is still ravaged by slavery and oppression, idolatry, the gospel of Exodus, which we'll unpack, and ultimately the gospel of Jesus, is that there is a God who still rescues slaves. There is a God who still rescues slaves from the destructive power of idols and frees us to join him in his rescuing work. In a way, these two women are a beautiful picture of where the whole story of Exodus and the gospel is taking us. To rescue a people who will ultimately join God in his rescuing work in the world today. In a surprising way, the profession of these two women is itself a little window, a fitting description of what this will mean for us in the places that God has put us. As we stand in the midst of a world marred by slavery, oppression, and idolatry, in need of God's rescue, in a very real sense, we are invited to become God's midwives. Active participants in a saving work that is far beyond us, but where our presence and worship matters greatly. Where our knowledge of God, confidence in him, and worship of him as a rescuing God matters greatly. Hands and feet of a God who still rescues slaves. Friends, this is why we need Exodus today. Because our world needs the God of Exodus, and so do we. So I want to close with a question. Two questions. Two questions that Exodus 1 invites us to consider and take as our prayers as we dive into this journey together. And I just invite us to bow before God as I ask these questions. So whether you open your heart, your hands, close your eyes, keep them open, I don't care, but let's come before God. And the questions are this: where do you need the God of Exodus? Where do you need the God of Exodus to save and rescue you? Where are you in the grip of oppressive idols? And second, as you look around you, where do you see a need for God's saving action today? Where do you see a need for the God of Exodus to show up and be at work? Where do you see a need for God's midwives to come with him and put their hands to the plow? I want to invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to help come forward now as we are bowed. Let's just take a moment of prayer. I invite you to speak to God what you need to speak today, and I know this is heavy. I have had moments this week. I said to my wife yesterday, I don't know if I want to bring this message on Thanksgiving, but freedom comes out of recognizing we are captive. The good news comes as we name the bad news, and so naming the bad news is ultimately good and beautiful. And so I invite us to come and bring our confession, our need, our brokenness to the one who can do something with it. And in that prayer, we will come to the table today to take the bread and the cup as symbols of a God who has stepped into the brokenness of an idolatrous world and instead of abandoning us, has run to us to offer himself as the sacrifice that alone can save us. As the sacrifice that takes our sin and the sin of others against us and takes it to the cross, into the grave, and raises up free women and men to be alive in the rescuing grace of God. So Jesus, we come to you with our confession today. We come to you with our pain today. We come to you with our broken world today and ask as we take this bread and this cup, these symbols of what you have done, that you would work this grace into us. You would free us and you would make us a part of your rescuing work, God. If you know that you need the living God to be your rescuer today, I invite you to come to receive the bread and the cup of Christ today, symbols of the death, sacrifice of Jesus to rescue a broken, sinful, idolatrous world. Come and join me with your hands open to receive from a God who saves.